Well, this was a relatively short message, and then it gruesome. Last night, Lord brought some stuff to mind, and it added a couple of minutes, so we locked the doors, and folks had to stay around, and I will try to speed it up just a bit. The title of this message is Discernment. The New Covenant portion was rather short, but it was very powerful. In my last message, I brought up some things that I don't understand about God. Questions that begin with the word why deal with intent. And only God knows why he brought forth the creation. He created the universe. And if he remains silent on his intentions, we are left with only speculation, which may be right, may be wrong. Although I don't know precisely why God created man, I am quite certain why he created the process of procreation. My theology on this subject is revealed by a rather brilliant stand-up comic by the name of Jeff Allen. He's quite remarkable, his insights on life, especially after he became a believer. And he declares that God wanted us to experience, he allowed us to procreate, because God wanted us to experience what it was like to create something in your own image and your own likeness who will eventually deny your existence when he becomes a teenager. And he goes on to state that although the scriptures do not tell us at what age the devil rebelled against God, but he hazarded a guess that it was about 17. Well, that joke contains great truth. I want to begin by viewing some of the names of the first generations of mankind. Hebrew names, as many of the ancient cultures, describe either the character of a person or some event that happened that was strategic in their life. And those names identify that particular characteristic. The word Adam is one of three different Hebrew words that mean man: Adam, Ish, and Gever. Adam comes from Aduma, which in the scriptures is the red earth. Aduma means red, actually. And in connection with Adam, it was the red earth from which he was formed. We have Para Aduma, the red heifer, the ashes of which we used to cleanse one from contact with something dead. Aduma, red. And it is assumed by many conjecture that he was ruddy in his appearance, rosy, reddish. Some even speculate that he had red hair. I don't know. I'm old. I'm not that old. I never saw him. The word Chava, which is translated somehow in our Bibles as Eve, Chava comes from Chai, which refers to the life that grows within the woman. Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God, and then he fell. His first two children were born outside the garden, and they never knew the bliss their parents felt while they resided in paradise. The presence of God was still there, even outside the garden, but it was less intense. It wasn't the same as it was in the garden. Their first two children are named Cain and Abel. Cain, or Cain, means lance or spear, comes comes from a root which means to strike, to hit, or to wail, as if in mourning. It is also related to the word kana, which means jealousy. Abel's name is a little enigmatic. Abel's name in Hebrew is Hevel, and it comes from Havel, which means vanity or emptiness. It's not a positive word. Havel, Havelim, Hakol, Havel. Futility of futilities, all is futile. It's not positive. His name has caused some to speculate that Abel might have been a bit proud or vain because his sacrifice was accepted and his brother's was not, which intensified his brother's jealousy. Personally, I disagree with that particular exegesis. Yeshua calls Abel righteous in Matthew 23, and prideful or vain people are the very antithesis of righteousness. Adam's third child is born in the image of Adam, not God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Shet, or Seth, which means to replace, to appoint in place of. Shet was one step removed from the original image of God that Adam was created in. Adam was created in God's image. Shet was formed in the image of Adam. Adam's sadness must have been simply overwhelming. He lost paradise because of his behavior, and the knowledge that he was promised did not make him like God. In fact, he was created, B'Tselem V'Dmut, in the image and the likeness of God. And when he ate, he fell from that likeness. The exact opposite took place. The devil lied to him. What a shock. The father of lies lied. Further, he lost his first two children. Abel was murdered by Cain, and Cain was banished from the presence of the Lord that was right outside the garden, and consequently from the home of Adam and Chava. And Adam and Chava both now felt some of the sadness that God felt when Adam fell. Throughout the rest of the scriptures, God puts his relationship with us in the context of a father. I have said this before, I will say it again because it's internal truth. I learned more about God after having a son than I ever could have from reading any book or any listening to any teacher. As a father, I have experienced what it is like to create something in my own image and likeness. I experienced the joy and sadness of watching a child grow, the joy of watching him learn and display wisdom in some of his decisions, and the sorrow and the pain that comes with watching him rebel against wisdom and make mistakes that would cost him dearly. Before I became a father, I could not understand or grasp the concept of everlasting love. It was just beyond me. I just didn't understand it. For instance, God expresses such deep affection for his firstborn, Israel, and yet at times wants to destroy us. My question was simply, how can you love something that much and want to end its existence? And then I had a son. And I began to understand. That kind of love cannot be explained. It has to be experienced in order to comprehend. I told my son once, we were having a discussion, and I said to him, son, you will never understand how much I love you, until you have a child of your own, you will never understand the love that I have for you. He called me after his son was born, and he told me he remembered my words. 30 years of words, to him, he remembered one sentence, "Mazel tov." My love for my son is virtually infinite. He has not always followed my instructions, which angered me. But love covers a multitude of sin. If he came to me and expressed sorrow over how he behaved, all was forgiven. My heart of stone softened, and all I wanted to do was embrace him. The father-child relationship changes with time. It matures as that child and I both matured. My explanations as a child, if any, were short and lacked any detail. As he grew older and his ability to understand became greater, I began to explain why I wanted him to do certain things in certain ways. Eliezer and I were once talking about this in the car on the way up to Fort Collins, and we determined that just as a father disciples his son, God was discipling Adam in the garden. He didn't wish to keep him ignorant forever, but he wished to give him the knowledge of good and evil in increments that he could assimilate, that he could digest and understand, so that he could perform good and refrain from evil. Discipleship. It's precisely how God dealt with Israel. John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 state, "For the law was given through Moshe. Grace and truth were realized through Yeshua HaMashiach. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Verse 18 gives the context to verse 17. Yeshua explained God. When God first established Israel, he gave us his Torah. The word Torah means instructions. He laid down his statutes, and we were not allowed to disobey. As I brought out in the last message, we didn't always understand the reasons he wanted us to behave in certain ways, but frankly, that was irrelevant. There were rewards for obeying, and there was punishment for disobeying. Every parent understands this. I flat wore my mother out with the question, why? Every time she told me to do something, why? Finally, she got fed up, and her only answer was, "Because," which is not really much of an answer. It lacks depth. Yeah. When older parents begin to explain, they begin to give reasons. When we discipline our children, it's not solely punitive. Punishment's ultimate purpose is designed to teach the child that there are consequences, both good and bad, for your behavior. I was talking with Craig after the message last night, and he said, "I always knew my father loved me, no matter what happened. I remember one time he gave me a spanking, and as soon as it was over, all I did was put my arms up in the air," which is what he did whenever he wanted his father to pick him up and hold him. And his father picked him up and embraced him. And he said, "I never doubted that my father loved me, whether he was praising me or whether he spanked me. It was a tender moment." God's discipleship of his children continues throughout our lives. And if we will maintain a teachable spirit, our wisdom continues to grow. We receive his chastisement, we learn, and we grow in wisdom knowledge and understanding. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 reveals one of the foundational attributes of the Lord God. The Lord says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And therefore, he is immutable, unchanging. Yet contrary to the explanation I just gave about the context of John chapter 1 verse 17 through 18, many see those verses as describing a God who did just that, changed. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Yeshua. Then they amplify this change. They determine that in the Tanakh, God is a God of wrath. In the New Covenant, he is a God of love. My refutation of this theology takes shape with a few simple questions that are designed to invoke some thought, because that understanding is truly, to me, bizarre. Was there no grace in Torah? If the wages of sin is death, did not God show man grace and mercy when he instituted the vicarious or the substitutionary atonement of animals? Was there no truth in the Torah? Is the creation account in error? Is the history presented in the Tanakh, the so-called Old Testament, inaccurate? Were all the prophets charlatans? Seriously? Is there no law in the New Covenant? Paul lays down in his letters more laws than the entire Torah. If you don't believe that there was any laws or consequences for breaking laws, you might want to reread the book of Acts. Take a look at Ananias and Sapphira. The consequences for their actions were quite similar to that of Korach. They died. The typical response to the last question is, we are only under those laws that Yeshua reiterated. It's called supersession in theological terms. It doesn't, with each covenant supersedes the one before it, and we're only under the rules that are given in that particular covenant. The other way of looking at it is, each covenant adds to the previous one, and there is a continuous thread that connects all those covenants. I am of the latter view. That the idea of supersession cannot be sustained. Yeshua never said we should not take the Lord's name in vain. He never reinstates that particular commandment. Are we now allowed to take the Lord's name in vain? Seriously? Of course not. That theology is simply untenable. God does not change. And Yeshua displays the same divine attribute. The author of Hebrews tells us that, speaking of Yeshua, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no change there. It's immutable. Yeshua came to explain God, to give us the reasons behind some of his actions, to reveal more of his nature to those who follow him. Of course there was grace and truth in the Tanakh. Scoffers declare that God often changes. At times he's angry and filled with wrath, and at other times he's loving and patient. But that doesn't reveal a change in God. It reveals a change in his reaction to our behavior. And it's always been the same. Our rabbis understood the dual nature of God. The scriptures refer to God by his four-letter name and then the term Elohim. The word Elohim is plural of God, and it is sometimes translated by the word judge. And so Elohim reveals God in his aspect of judgment. The four-letter name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, as it is revealed in Exodus chapter 34, reveals love, grace, and mercy. It's part of the 13 attributes of faith. This is precisely why the four-letter name of God was bestowed upon the Mashiach in so many rabbinic writings. For he, the Messiah, would be the greatest expression of God's love, grace, and mercy towards man. However, changing attitudes toward us and our behavior does not reveal a fundamental change of character. God doesn't change. He laid out his standard to Adam. He reiterated those standards both to Noach and again at Sinai. He gave man a choice. It's always been the same choice. Obedience brings life and blessings. Rebellion brings death and cursings. It's always been the same choice. There's never been a change. Unfortunately, from the time of the garden, man has chosen death and cursings. We've chosen to rebel against God. But even when we make the wrong choice and our lives are diminished and we suffer consequences, the love of God is still available, like with Craig. Abba, pick me up. He always provides a way back, albeit we often choose not to avail ourselves of that grace. The second Adam, the second man, Yeshua, brought the opportunity to once again choose life and blessing. Yeshua's parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, is very similar to my favorite rabbinic parable. It reveals the love of a father for his child, a love that can always be reignited anytime that child wants. A man has two sons in this parable, and the younger one wants his inheritance while his father is alive. Now that's some chutzpah. Give me my inheritance now. I need it. He wants to leave his father's house and live in his own way. He squanders his inheritance and ends up living in a pigsty. When he comes to his senses, he returns home. And with deep repentance, he asks his father if he could remain in his father's house, but not as a son, because he is unworthy to be called his son anymore. Can I remain there as a hired hand? Well, the father's joy is irrepressible, and he prepares a feast to welcome his son home. His other son becomes very angry with his father, and he simply won't attend. He won't go in to this feast that was prepared. And his father pleads with him to come in, and his son replies, I've been with you this entire time while my brother has squandered his inheritance on prostitutes, yet you have never had a feast for me and my friends. He's pretty angry. His father's reply touches the heart. Verse 31 and 32, son, you have always been with me, and all I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost, and now he has been found. A great man took that line and turned it into one of the most popular songs in history, Amazing Grace. God's grace and mercy has caused a great deal of confusion in people. It is relatively easy to understand why he chose to reveal wrath to Noach's generation. The mankind was filled with violence, Hamas. It's relatively easy to understand why he showed wrath to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Korach. But what about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied. They lied about how much they gave. Is that a capital offense? They died on the spot. Really? I frankly don't understand that punishment. I'll be perfectly honest. It seems awful severe. But apparently, in this case, yes, it was a capital offense. He is Hamet HaDayan, the judge, the truth. I don't understand everything he does or everything, every way that he responds to our actions, but I accept it. Conversely, to a Samaritan woman who had been married many times and who was now living with a man who wasn't her husband, and to another woman caught in the very act of adultery, he shows love and grace and mercy beyond all measure, even though their actions were a capital offense. They dragged a half-naked woman out before Yeshua. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. What say you? They were about to stone her. But our Lord would not condemn her. He looked into their hearts and absolved them of their sin. Yeshua discerned something in these two women that touched his heart. And he showed them kindness. Where are those who condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is very message gruesome last night. I want to give a couple of anecdotes on discernment. I wasn't a pastor here for even a year yet, and I was driving my truck down Colfax, and there was this young, rather pretty girl. She was hitchhiking, and so I stopped and I picked her up, and being the magnificent conversationalist that I am, when she got in, I looked at her and I said, "Are you out of your mind?" Which always, that's the way to begin any real deep kind of conversation. You know, first you want to determine if you're dealing with the same person. I said, "Not everybody out here has my good nature. There's evil people out there. You can get hurt." And she said, "Well, my job requires me to be out here." And I said, "Do tell. What is your job?" She said, "I'm a whore." Now, that took me back, because I'm not used to that kind of honesty in other people. I'm that brutal. I'm that honest. But I don't normally receive such kind of honesty from people. And again, it took me back a little bit, surprised me. I said, "Why have you chosen such a profession?" And she said, "Well, I have a young daughter. And this is the way I can make money to support her." And when she said that, my heart kind of broke. And then she asked me, "Would you like to spend the night with me?" And I said, "Darling, I got a pair of socks older than you. Besides, I'm married and I'm a pastor." And she said, "So?" And that hurt. The 80s were a bad time for pastors. So many of us fell to sexual and financial indiscretions. I mean, we're dropping like flies. And she had a real low opinion of pastors. And she had a real low opinion of those who give an oath to be faithful to their wives. And that sort of broke my heart. And I said to her, "Well, how much do you charge?" She told me, and I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to give you twice what you charge. But you have to let me drive you back to the hotel, and you got to spend the night with your daughter." She was living at the King's Motel on Colfax. Yeah, Dave, yeah, it was a pretty seedy place. I don't even know if it's still there. It's, you know, we're talking about 1985. That was a few years ago. And she kind of teared up a little bit because I know she was expecting a whole bunch of condemnation and for me to explain why, you know, this was a poor choice, but she already knew that. What she needed was money. So I gave her money. She had to go back. Now, I don't know if she stayed with her daughter that night. It doesn't matter. But that's what I was led to do by my God. You really never know how your actions are going to affect another person. I am quite certain she, as I, remember that incident, and she'll carry that moment with her for her entire life. The day someone showed me kindness, not judgment. I'm a pastor today because of the kindness of others. When Sue and I left New York, we went down to Atlanta, Georgia, ran a business down there, saved up enough money. We were going to walk up the Appalachian Trail across Canada and down the Rockies. And we were out a couple of months on the Appalachian Trail, living in the mountains. And we made it pretty close. There was a little town on the border of Canada. And we looked like we had been out living in the mountains for 2 months, and I'm pretty sure we smelled like we had been living 2 months in the mountains. The only bathing we were doing was in streams. And we got into this town, and we were looking pretty rough. We were there to stock up on some provisions, and then we needed to try to find a place to set up the tents, set up camp, so, you know, we could spend the night. And we went to this little cafe. There was a sidewalk cafe, and I ordered some coffee and a Danish, and we're just sitting there and eating, and everybody in the place is avoiding looking at us because, like I say, we looked rough. And this one woman gets up, she was in her 40s, and she comes over to the table, and she says, "Hi. Hi. Mind if I join you?" Okay. So she sits down, and, "So where are you from?" "Well, we just, you know, the last 2 months we've been living in the mountains along the Appalachian Trail. We walked from the North Georgia Mountains up here, and now we're going to head across Canada, down the Rockies." And she goes, "Ah, that sounds like quite the adventure." And we got to talking, and she She looked at me and Sue and said, you two look like you could use a hot meal and a hot shower. Why don't you come home with me? I looked over at Sue and she went. We got in the car, we stowed our gear in her trunk. She drove us home. She opened the door and her husband met us. She paid for our meal and her husband met us. And he was all smiles, invited us in. He wasn't angry that his wife brought home these two vagabonds. I mean, we look like hobos. And we took a first hot shower in a couple, 3 months, and I'll tell you this. God invented hot water. It was utterly delightful. And then we sit down to this meal. It was delicious. And during the meal, I said to the guy, I said, so what do you do? He says, I'm a pastor. Now, we accepted the Lord in Georgia, but I have not had great experiences with believers. They didn't much cotton to me at all. I looked like I lived in the mountains even before I lived in the mountains. But here was this man. He wasn't angry with his wife for bringing us home. He opened up his home to us. He showed us kindness. I'll carry that moment all the days of my life. In New York, somebody shows that kind of kindness, you run, because they're going to kill you. Take what you got. And here's this man. They had some sort of discernment. That woman came over to the table for a reason. I understand that reason now. It was an unction from God. God moved her to come to that table, to sit down, to invite us home. I wish I could remember his name. I would love to tell him that he's one of the reasons that I'm now a pastor. And I paid that forward when I first became a pastor. Our house was constantly filled with people who needed a place to stay. So then I woke up one day and realized we had not spent a 24-hour period alone in 2.5 years. So we went on a date. I'd love to be able to tell him the seed that he planted grew, bore fruit. You never know how your actions affect those who are around you. You'll find out in glory. Sometimes those seeds grow and a new creature bursts forth. I try to be a lover of the truth, that I might avoid the delusion of those who do not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God declares, since they are not lovers of the truth, I will send strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And I don't want to believe a lie. So I love the truth. And the truth of the Lord is received through discernment. It is the ability to see past appearances, what things look like with these eyes. I seek the ability to see past the darkness of this world, to break through and behold the light that exists just on the other side of that darkness, the light of God. However, in these days of delusion, I have realized that there is another dimension to the word discernment. Sometimes you have to look past the appearance of light to see the darkness that dwells just on the other side of the light. Paul displayed this ability in Acts chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. The scriptures say, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now that's certainly the truth. That is precisely what Paul and the other disciples were doing. That is certainly revealing the light of God. But Paul discerned a mocking spirit, which was not of God. In verse 19, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua to come out of her." He saw past the light to the origin. He saw past the appearance and recognized evil. Not all light and truth is from God. 2 Corinthians. Satan will appear as an angel of light. He's not, but he appears that way. We saw this in the temptation of Chava in the garden and Yeshua in the wilderness. Satan will also speak the truth. He will quote God's word. But his truth is not the whole truth, and it's not in the context those words were originally given. And a half-truth is a whole lie. Of Yeshua, Isaiah states, "There was nothing about his appearance that would cause us to come to him." Those who came to Yeshua discerned that he was the Son of the living God. There's nothing about his appearance that would reveal that. The light of his presence was hidden. The Olam Hazeh, in this world. The word Olam, as I've mentioned many times, comes from a root which means to hide. What is being hid? The light of God is hidden in this world. And conversely, Herod, the king of Israel at the time, presented himself in far greater splendor than the Lord of Lords. He had gold threads woven through the white linen of his garments, and he would ascend this staircase and sit upon a throne on top of a tower, and when the sun hit him, he sparkled. There was a golden kind of glow that surrounded him. But Herod's appearance of light hid the darkness that was within him. And similarly, Satan will appear as an angel of light, but that light shrouds the darkness of the serpent of old. Ironically, God chooses to shroud his light in darkness. Psalm 18, verse 11. "He made darkness his hiding place and storm clouds a canopy around him." We have to look past appearances to see more than what can be seen with these eyes. There is nothing in this world that is as it appears. Nothing. What is behind the cloak of light that radiated from Satan and his servant Herod? Darkness. Arafel, chaotic, swirling blackness. What was behind the bland appearance of Yeshua, the eternal light of God? Things are not what they appear. There are many who appear as light in our days, but the light of God is not in them. Others are undistinguished by their appearance, but their words contain life. We are children of light. And as his children, let us seek to absorb as much of heaven's light as we can. As so many parables reveal, it is not the amount that you have been given, but what you do with what you have been given. Be faithful in the things that God has entrusted you to do, and he will entrust you with more. Father, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. Not the things of this world, but the things of heaven. I pray, Lord God, that your voice, the light of your presence, would illuminate the path that you desire each of us to travel. That we would be able to walk in confidence and find the peace of your presence, irrespective of where that path might lead. Father, you have not left us to find our own way. You came down from heaven. You met each where we were to take us by the hand and lead us home. Strengthen us in these days of darkness, Lord God, and allow whatever light that you have entrusted to us to shine forth brightly in the midst of this darkness. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.